following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
Have your Bibles this evening. We're in Galatians chapter 5. And we have reached the time of the year to where any time between now and probably about October, if you come to the Smith house, there's going to be a watermelon cut up in the refrigerator. I mean, we constantly buy them. We eat them. All three of us, we go through one every 2 or 3 days. And so there's been a lot of methods that I've been introduced to as to selecting the proper watermelon as far as the ripeness goes. You go to Walmart or Rouse's or one of the grocery stores around here, they got this big crate. Some of them are different sizes. Some of them are a little bit different shapes, a little bit different colors. So what do? You give them the thump test. Thump, 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 thump. You look, sound, listen for one that's got that deep, deep hollow sound. You don't want it mushy sounding, but you wanted a good, deep, hollow sound. Because there's nothing worse than getting home with that watermelon and getting your knife out and cracking it open and finding out it's just not any good. What did I do? How come I couldn't figure out which one was the best one out of that whole bunch to get? But when you do get the right one, some people are better fruit inspectors than others are. When you do get the right one, man, you hit that knife in there and it almost just cracks open by itself. And what's the first thing you get? You get that smell. You said, oh, yeah, this is going to be a good one. You take that first bite, man, it just melts in your mouth. You said, oh, yeah, I had the magic thumper that time. The next time you get one that sounds just the same, it's not even comparable. So some people are definitely good fruit inspectors, and some fruit has much more appeal than others do. I mean, nobody likes a black, mushy banana. You want a banana that's got the little, just starting to get the little big black specks on it. You don't want it too green. You don't want it underripe. You want it just right. Apples are probably the most delicious looking fruit when they're shiny and red and ripe. Of course, a lot of them are artificially made to be that way these days. They have different additives to them to give them that glossy red look. Probably not good for you, but apple day keeps the doctor away unless it's one that's been infused with something you're not supposed to have in your body. There are some fruits, though, that don't have quite the appeal as others do. There's actually one that is named a ugly fruit, and it is ugly. We went to Costa Rica one time. There was a fruit called a mamanchina, and it looked like a cucklebur, about the size of your fist. I mean, it had little black thistles on the edge of it, and you'd have to cut it open. But on the inside, it was like a muscadine. It was almost like a grape. It was real, real sweet. It didn't have much appeal to it, though. But on the inside was really what counted. And so as we think about fruit inspectors, some people are better fruit inspectors than others. I'm talking literally and figuratively as well. Fruits with appeal. As we're looking at the fruits of the Spirit, we get into some that have a lot more appeal than the others do. The first three that we covered, love, joy, and peace, those are somewhat inward fruits. They're not nearly as noticeable as the others. Those are some that tend to grow on the inside of us. The next six that we look at, and three we look at tonight especially, I think are the heartbeat of what makes Christianity so appealing. Do you have patience? Do you have kindness? Do you have goodness? And what is the difference between all three of them? And the more I studied this, the more I saw that these three are somewhat interconnected with each other. They all fall along the lines of working with each other in us. But if you think about what really makes Christianity, what makes our lives appealing to the outside world, what makes or what should make our life appealing to the lost world, are some of these fruits that really have appeal. When we start mastering these personal spiritual disciplines, when these fruits start developing in us, and I've often wondered, you know, when you get saved, do you have all of the fruits of the Spirit at once? Do some of them grow a little bit faster than others? Do some of them take a little bit more time to develop? And when you look at fruits in the grocery store, some of them take a whole lot longer to really come into fruition, to become ripe than the others. Do some of them seem to grow fast? I mean, bananas just grow like rapid. We've been to Costa Rica before. We've been to the banana plantations. They are just miles and miles of nothing but big bunches of bananas. But some fruit is a little bit more difficult to harvest. Some fruit is a little bit more difficult to cultivate. Some fruit, the birds seem to get to a little bit faster than we can. They know exactly when they're ripe. But these fruits that we're talking about here, when we start walking in the Spirit, they begin to develop in us, and it becomes much, much more noticeable. And so Jesus said that there is something that should be appealing to the Christian life, especially in a dark world like it is today. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. We're to be the salt and the light." He said, "No man lights a candle and hides it under the bushel, but he puts it up on a wall where everybody can see it. And when the dark world sees your light glowing, they are attracted to it." And so that's what Paul is getting at here in the fruits of the Spirit. He's saying there's something that should be inside of every believer that's going to be appealing to the lost and dark world around us. Paul says that the works of the flesh are obvious as well in verse 19. If you remember when we first started into this, he said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." And he goes on listing the fruits of the works of the flesh and then comparing them to the fruits of the Spirit. So he goes into a much more detailed list of the works of the flesh than he does the fruits of the Spirit. I think the fruits of the Spirit are just a lot more concentrated than the works of the flesh are. And I believe Paul is keeping a simplified and somewhat combined list in his wording of the fruits of the Spirit, as we look at here in Galatians 5:22. The fact of the matter is this: the distinguishing marks of a Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Christ-following disciple of Jesus should have attributes about them that draw others to a position where they want to know how this happened. And when Jesus said to let your light so shine among men, he said you do it so that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So I think as we look at all nine of these fruits of the Spirit, that needs to be the ultimate goal, is I'm living out and I'm producing these fruits to give God honor and glory for what he has done in my life. And so not only do our personal spiritual disciplines play a key part in this, but our willingness to yield to the control of the Holy Spirit is the major factor as we look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Beginning in verse 22, he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Father God, we pray that you'll speak to us tonight through your holy word. We thank you for these incredible words that were written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We just pray, Lord God, that even though some of us may have this list memorized, we've heard about it ever since we were in Sunday school and vacation Bible school as little kids. I just pray, Lord God, that you'll help us to see it fresh and anew tonight, Lord God, in ways that are applicable to our lives. And I just pray that you'll guide us in all that we do, Lord God, as we look at the fruits of the Spirit and how we can live with fruits that have appeal to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we talked about this morning, one of the issues that happens between the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit is that we have to live in a corrupt and fallen world. And that's probably something I should have clarified a little bit more this morning. There is a difference between in the world and being of the world. Being of the world is what I was referring to this morning. But the fact of the matter is that we have to stay in this world until Jesus Christ takes us out. While we're living in the world, we shouldn't be of the world. As long as we're walking in the Spirit, we will not be of the world while we're in the world. It's clear as mud, huh? But A.W. Tozer had this to say about living in two different worlds. He wrote a book called Pursuit of God, and I quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, "Our trouble springs from the fact that we who follow Christ inhabit two worlds, the spiritual and the natural." And then don't get confused with being of the world this morning. So there's a huge difference between being in the world and of the world. So that's what Tozer said. He says that's where the problem arises at. We've got to live in a spiritual world while we are inhabiting this natural world that we occupy. But God has left us here for a reason. And these fruits that we exhibit is part of it, is drawing people into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I looked at these attributes, as I looked at these fruits of the Spirit, there was a couple of questions that came up. What draws others to us as believers? How do we develop an appealing personality while we're living in a corrupt and fallen and dark world? So the more that we walk in tune with the Holy Spirit, practicing these personal spiritual disciplines, the more noticeable and appealing those fruits should become. Let me just ask you this. This isn't in the list of the fruits of the Spirit. It's not in the passage that we're looking at. But do you think that you live a life that is filled with charisma? Does your exuberance and your joy of the Lord Jesus Christ create a charisma in your life that attracts other people to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a people person? Are you intentionally trying to do things that will attract people to Christianity? John Maxwell wrote a book called Be a People Person, and in it he used the acronym charisma. If you want to write down the word charisma, I'll give you what he had to say about that. He said, first of all, we should be concerned. Second of all, we should help. Third, we should take action. Fourth, we should see results. Fifth, we should be an influence. Sixth, we should live with sensitivity. Seventh, we should be always in motivation by the Holy Spirit. And eighth, we should live in order to affirm other people. Concerned, help, action, results, influence, sensitivity, motivation, and affirmation. Are you living with charisma in your life? So the first three fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, those are attributes that are inwardly focused. The following six are outwardly focused. And as we look at the fruit of the Spirit that is referred to here as long-suffering, it raises the question of this. Point number one, does your patience reflect God's love for you? Does your patience reflect God's love for you? What you need to do is point to yourself like I'm doing and say, there's nobody on this world that God has been more patient with than me. I know what he's had to put up with. I know he could have taken me out early on in life. I know that I've done some things that were rebellious to his ways. So there's nobody in this room right now that God has been more patient with than me. And when we understand that, we become a lot more patient with the people we deal with on a regular basis. Do you have the fruit of the Spirit that is referred to as long-suffering or patience? So the Greek word for patience or long-suffering is macrothemia. It means a forbearing and a calm that you have. And I just lost some of you right there because you said, I'm not calm at all. I get nervous. I get impatient. I want things to happen quickly. What exactly is patience? Patience is endurance and the ability to bear up under difficulty. Do you crack under pressure or do you patiently wait for God's plan to evolve while you're going through whatever it is that you're going through? Here's a few comments about patience. Some people say that patience is just what you have when there are too many witnesses. I'm not going to lash out at anybody just because there's too many people watching. I'm going to try to exhibit as much patience as I can because I know that people are watching. As a child of God, patience is required on so many different levels. Sometimes we have to be patient with God. We have to wait on his plan to unfold in our lives. Sometimes we have to be patient with coworkers. Sometimes we have to be patient with our spouses. Sometimes we have to be patient on waiting for plans to evolve here at our church. Sometimes we have to be patient with ourselves. And I think that's probably the toughest one is because we expect so much out of ourselves sometimes. We want to see these fruits of the Spirit evolve in our life. We want to see those personal spiritual disciplines conquered in our lives. And sometimes they don't happen as quickly as we want them to. And so we become impatient with ourselves. So there's a quote here by St. Francis de Sales. I think she might have it up on the screen. He said this. He said, "Have patience with all things, but first with yourself. Never confuse your mistakes with your value as a human being. You are a perfectly valuable, creative, worthwhile person simply because you exist. And no amount of triumphs or tribulations can ever change that." Do you beat yourself up all the time, or are you patient with allowing these things to unfold in your life? So the Apostle Paul also used patience as a mark for ministry, for those who are in ministry. Whatever ministry you may be involved in, it may just be a Sunday school class, it may just be VBS, it may just be a minister, it may just be a music minister, whatever the case may be, it could be a ministry, a missionary. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, Paul said there are some marks of those who are in ministry where patience comes into play at. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. He says, "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distress, in stripes and imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge and long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Just think about everything that the Apostle Paul went through on his three missionary journeys, the time he spent on this earth in his ministry, and the patience he had to exhibit while he was in jail. "Lord, I'm waiting on you to get me out. I'm just going to patiently wait for here. And while I'm waiting, as a matter of fact, we're going to turn this prison cell into a worship hall. We're going to praise you, even during the midnight hour. Lord, while we're out on the sea in a storm, I'm going to patiently wait for you to rescue all of us. I know that nobody's going to lose their life." So many times the Apostle Paul said, as ministers, there are certain situations that require a great deal of patience. So also throughout Scripture, we see patience required by those who wait on the Lord while they're waiting on his plan to unfold. Just think of Abraham and Sarah. They didn't think that they would ever have a child. They said, God said he would make a great nation out of us, but here we are, we're waiting on him to give us a child to start that great nation. Caleb waited patiently for his inheritance. Once they went into the promised land, he waited and waited and waited. He said, "Lord, I've been faithful. I spied out the land. I wandered around for 40 years. Now I want my inheritance." And he patiently waited for that time. Think of the patience that David had when he was running from Saul for his life while he was waiting to be the next king of Israel. David had his chance to take out Saul in the back of a cave. And he said, "I'm not going to lay my hand on God's anointed." He exhibited patience while waiting on his opportunity. We also see in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, a familiar passage, that patience also develops our intimacy with the Lord. Isaiah says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles and run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." So when we patiently wait upon those things from the Lord, he is constantly working out other qualities in our life, and others see our faith growing in us as well. Also, patience increases our dependency on the Lord. The longer we have to wait for something, the longer we have to wait for a plan to unfold, the longer we have to wait for one of these fruits of the Spirit to ripen and develop in our lives, the longer we have to wait for one of these personal spiritual disciplines to be mastered. We depend more and more on the Lord the longer we wait for those things. Write down this verse. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart." Wait, I say, on the Lord. So I'm using the New King James translation. I don't know what translation you have. Some of you may have an NIV, but mine has the actual word long-suffering in it. And why do they call it long-suffering? Why didn't they just go ahead and call it patience? Where does this term long-suffering come from? Probably the most well-known case of someone who experienced long-suffering was our good friend Job. Probably nobody suffered longer than anyone else in the Bible than Job. He had his family taken away from him, all of his crops, all of his cattle. And not only that, to top it off, he had to sit there with boils and sores all over his body, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, while his three friends did not minister to him. As a matter of fact, the book of James, we were in it this morning, James actually mentions Job and his patience. James 5:7-11. James says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the earth, early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And in the end, the Lord began questioning Job. And what did Job say? "I'm not worthy to say anything. I'm just going to put my hand over my mouth and I'm going to be quiet. I've waited this long and I know that your plan for me is good." And in the end, Job was blessed way more than he was before. So does your patience actually reflect God's love for you? The next one we see is kindness. And the question that comes up from that is, does your kindness reflect God's love for the broken? There are a lot of broken people in this world. There are a lot of people that the only way you're going to reach them is by showing a certain level of kindness. The word kindness in the Greek language is the word Christostos, which means usefulness. It means to provide something as an act of kindness for no other reason than just to be nice to somebody. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 11:30, when he told his followers to cast all of their cares upon him and take up his yoke and follow him, because his yoke was easy and his burden light. The yoke he was referring to was the word Christostos. In other words, it does not chafe, it does not rub the wrong way. It is done as a means of chastisement or burden, but it's done for a means of productivity. Christostos also describes a kindness that is mellow in nature, chilled out, smooth, is kind. It's accomplished with a heart filled with loving kindness. So the best example of this kindness is the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan found someone on the road he didn't know. No one else had helped him. And he knew that this guy would probably never, ever see him again. And what did he do? He acted out of compassion, only for the reason of being kind to this one person. He bandaged up his wounds, put him on his own donkey, brought him into town, told the innkeeper there, "I'm going to pay you this much, and if I owe any more after that, I'll come back and pay you then." And he did it incognito. Didn't introduce himself to the man. Didn't leave a calling card. Didn't brag about it. The only reason he did it was to exhibit kindness, because he had found someone in this world that was broken and desperately in need of help, and nobody else wanted to help him. Have you ever had that opportunity? Have you ever had somebody that you know the world has broken them? Society has cast them to the side. They don't think highly of themselves. Nobody else thinks highly of them. Is there some type of random act of kindness that you can show that person to say, hey, look, all I want to do is be the hands and feet of Jesus? That's the kindness we're talking about here. Christostos. The other case of kindness is described in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. When the woman anointed the feet of Jesus with the expensive, fragrant perfume, when she washed his feet with her tears and then wiped them dry with her hair, all the other disciples scolded her and thought that was a wasteful act. Jesus said, uh-uh, what she did was an act of kindness. And that's what the word that Jesus used to describe that. So kindness is the overflow of a heart that has experienced the goodness of God and simply wants to express that goodness to other people. So only when you're walking in tune with the Holy Spirit will you be able to demonstrate that type of kindness. The next word is very, very similar to our word kindness. It is the word goodness. On the surface, they sound alike. But here's the question that comes from goodness. Does your goodness reflect God's love for those who are misguided? The biggest difference between kindness and goodness is that goodness is doing it for an opportunity of correction. Kindness and goodness are very similar. Goodness, however, is a more active form of behavior. Goodness is the word agathosune in the Greek language. And the biggest difference between kindness and goodness, while they're both kind in nature, is that only agathosune can rebuke, correct, and discipline. Saying, I'm going to correct you, but I'm going to do it in a nice way. And we've always told our kids, you know, it's not always what you say, it's how you say it. You can say something corrective in an angry and mean tone, and it's not going to accomplish the same thing that if you would have nicely corrected them and guided them through that situation. You may or may not agree with that. I've seen it work both ways. My approach is to help them out and to use that for a teaching opportunity. And I'm going to give you an example of that here in just a moment. Let's just face it. I know this is going to be a shock to you, but there are just some people in this world that are difficult to get along with. You're going, there ain't nobody I know. Oh, yeah. You're going to run into them every now and then. But something has happened in their life to cause them like that. Or maybe they've been taught the wrong way throughout their life. They are misguided. And the only way that you can get into that person's life is to minister to them and show them some goodness. And then say, hey, look, let's talk about what's going on in your life now. You've built that relationship. You've established some common grounds. You've shown them some acts of goodness, and now they're willing to listen to your correction. When you interact with a person like that, you are able to show them goodness on a different level. Also, when you see someone who has gone astray, which is what Paul deals with a little bit later in Galatians chapter 6, when Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, as soon as he wraps up his teaching on the fruits of the Spirit, he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Paul's giving advice here to a church who's dealing with some unruly people. A church that is dealing with some people who are still thinking they should be under the law and adhering to the law. He's saying there's going to be some people that you need to correct. They've gone astray. They've been taught wrong. And the only way that you're going to be able to get in their lives is show them some kindness and some goodness, build a relationship with them, and then begin teaching them what Jesus wants them to do. Paul also deals with this in another letter, the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 15. He says this, he says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And that word admonish there means to instruct or to rebuke for a wrongdoing. So he's using that word goodness and admonishing right there in the same passage. He says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. It was also agathosune, this goodness that Jesus exhibited when he went into the temple and cleared out the money changers. He was doing it for a reason. And at the end, he gave a teaching point. He says, my Father's house will be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. And everything he did in that incident was intentional. One passage says that he sat down and he actually pleated the whip, the cord together that he used to drive them out with. I don't think he got extremely violent with anybody one-on-one. I don't think he got up in their face, but he made his point and he made it well. Can you show goodness to people and do it in a corrective way? So where I used to work at, every year, whether you was a supervisor, a maintenance hand, an operator, you would get this annual evaluation. Anybody ever had one of those? We've all probably been through those before. That's what they were for. They were for correction as well. And there was a right way to do it, and there was a wrong way to do it. Sometimes these annual evaluations, they weren't very nice, but they were necessary. So when I was an operator, there was a supervisor that came to me. We had an incident. It wasn't a good situation. It wasn't necessarily my fault, but I was the one that he directed his correction to. And he came to me, and he had veins bulging in his neck. His face was red. He was hollering and screaming and throwing his hard hat. You know what kind of an impression that left on me? I'm never going to treat anybody the way that person just treated me. There's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it. And he just used the wrong way. So then eventually when I got to become a supervisor, worst mistake of my life, I had two guys that really, really good hands. I mean, they were sharp. They were young. They learned their jobs quick. We had just finished a startup. And I noticed that they were in the control room. They had their feet up, and they weren't really looking at the board the way they should. They had a bad habit of starting up a piece of equipment and then throwing everything on automatic and not watching it very closely. And when I walked in, the two of them were playing on their cell phones. And I just kind of stood over them for a few minutes, kind of pondering on how I was going to handle the situation. And I just tapped them on the shoulder. I said, look, guys, I said, if I were you, I said, I wouldn't be caught dead doing this right now. If something were to go wrong, if somebody out there were to get hurt, and it was found out that you were on your cell phones, you would both be gone. I said, no, I don't want to lose y'all. That was all I said, and I walked back to my office, and about an hour later, one of them came back. He said, you know, he said, that was the nicest chewing out I've ever gotten. He said, but you made your point, and you made it well. He said, you left an impression on me, he said, that I'll never forget. He said, and you were right in what you said and what you did. So there's a right way to correct people. There's a wrong way to correct them. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he talks about this goodness here, this agathosune. So the most well-known reference of goodness, again, we go to our 23rd Psalm, verse 6, where the psalmist says this. He says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord together. And I find it very, very interesting that the psalmist couples these two words together like this to wrap up this well-known psalm. And I think it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul couples up long-suffering, kindness, and goodness all together right here. I think the three of these are interconnected. I think these fruits kind of grow in clusters with each other. I think they're somewhat dependent upon each other. I think once we begin cultivating these fruits, people see that we handle situations differently than most people do. They start seeing Jesus in us through these fruits of the Spirit. They see His love. They see the joy that comes out of our life because we have a relationship with an eternal, everlasting, loving Heavenly Father. They see the peace that comes through our life when we experience a bad situation. They see that we can handle a situation with patience and not blow up. We don't have a short fuse. We've got something that's keeping us under control. All of these things are working hand in hand with each other to help us to be that salt and that light in a dark, dark world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, I go to this. This is almost like a manual for discipleship to me. He says this, and I quote, he says, "Fruit is always the miraculous, the created. It is never the result of willing, but always a growth. The fruit of the Spirit is a gift of God, and only He can produce it. They who bear it know of His fruit. They know only the power of Him on whom their life depends." So does your patience reflect God's love for you? Does your kindness reflect God's love for the broken? And does your goodness reflect God's love for those who are misguided? None of these fruits will grow unless we are staying connected to the true vine. Jesus said in John 15, He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you'll abide in Me, you will bear much fruit." And I think this is part of what He was talking about. I think He's talking about spiritual fruit. I think He's talking about a harvest of souls as fruit as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank You so much for all that You're doing here. And God, we just know that we can't do it on our own. Lord, we need You more than we need our very next breath. We need You more than we need our next heartbeat. And Lord, we want more than anything else for this lost world to see Jesus living in us. God, we know that we've got to be walking in tune with Your Holy Spirit for that to happen. So I pray, Lord God, that these works of the flesh would be crucified, that they would die, and that in their place would grow some of these luscious, ripe fruit that's appealing to everyone around us, Lord. And I pray that through the power of Your Holy Spirit, people around us would be drawn into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You so much for a great day in Your house, for the word that You've spoken to us. I pray, Lord God, as we return and meditate upon what we've read today, what we've heard today, several other scriptures and several other passages that are significant in helping us to accomplish that in our lives. I just pray, God, that Your fruit would be so, so sweet in our lives. Lord, I thank You for this congregation, for their love, for them being here, for their support. And I just believe with all my heart, Lord God, that the best days are yet to come here at First Baptist Church. As You're putting people in the places, Lord God, that I see we need help with, as I see for future ministries, Lord God, I pray that You'll just help us to be open and receptive to what it is that You want us to do. Help us to find our own little niche, Lord God, in which we can minister to this community more effectively. Once again, we pray for Vacation Bible School. Lord, I don't think we can pray enough for that. We want to see families restored. We want to see families grow here, Lord God. We want to let them know that there's a place here for them to grow. And I just pray that during that week, Lord God, we would see lives changed. We would see souls saved. I pray for the Gola team that You'll strengthen them and prepare them, Lord God. You'll give them the strength and the energy that they need to make this exciting for the kids. I also pray, Lord God, that they'll be able to relay the gospel message with clarity in a way that they'll understand, that there would be no confusion. And we just look forward, Lord, to what You're going to do in the weeks and months to come. We just ask it all in Your most precious and holy name we pray. And everybody said, amen.
preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.